We now turn our hearts and attention to the pastoral prayer. Will you go pleading your heart before the Lord as we pray together? Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that on this day we would not be cast outside the camp, but that you would draw us in by the precious blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken and spilt for us. We thank you that we would have a spirit that he would send to us in such a gracious manner that would intercede for us, even as the Son intercedes for us as well. We pray, O Lord, for our president this morning. We pray for Mr. Biden and his work in the office, the greatest office in our land. We pray, O Lord, that you would use this administration for our good, for peace within our land, but perhaps even throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, for, in a compassionate way, for his own well-being, for his own stability. Oftentimes, O Lord, difficult to watch the newsreels concerning his current state. And so we pray, O Lord, for compassion upon him and his family. But we pray greater than that for the well-being of the American people. We pray for the presidential election as the wheels begin to turn throughout our land concerning who will be the next president. We are preparing, perhaps even as the church, our hearts and minds for a tumultuous election season. But we pray, O Lord, that you'd be gracious to your church, that whosoever you elect, as you have foreordained, would be good and well as it relates to the church and her mission in this country and throughout the world. We pray that whoever is elected would seek to preserve the freedom and the liberality of the church to exercise its work throughout our land. But we pray, O Lord, for the common man, that our people would be blessed as a country by the leaders that are over us, even as often, perhaps, for better and worse, they are a reflection of us. And so we pray for perhaps grace upon the Biden family, and we pray that as they serve our country, that you'd be gracious to us by their rule. Restrain them as evil often abounds in this office, but promote them when they choose to do good. We pray also, O Lord, for the mission and work of the church. We pray for Confex and his ministry in Malawi to plant a Presbyterian church committed to confessional fidelity, a very unique ministry there. We praise you, O Lord, as their church and their denomination expands. I heard just this past week of another church being planted in Malawi in this denomination. And so we pray, O Lord, for Confex's influence and ministry there as he raises up disciples and as they come to the States for education and ultimately go back to Malawi. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue your great and faithful work there through Confex and his ministry, but also for the gospel there as well. We pray that you would soften the hearts, though perhaps Malawi being known as the soft heart of Africa. We pray, O Lord, that we would see great revival in that country. That the Muslim population, though they may be peaceful in that country, we pray, O Lord, that you'd soften their hearts. That you'd soften their hearts for the gospel. And that in that softening, you'd use Confex and other gospel-minded ministers to preach the crucified Christ, that many would come to know him. We pray, O Lord, that you'd use Confex graciously in this endeavor and those who come along and plant churches alongside him. In like manner, as we've just prayed for the lost in Malawi, we pray for the lost in our own homes. There's not a family represented in this congregation that does not have those in their own family who do not know you as the risen Christ. Perhaps some by obstinance, others by open rebellion, and perhaps some falsely believe that they know you as the true Savior, but often are lukewarm, perhaps marginal in their church attendance and faithfulness. We pray, O Lord, that you would use us, O Lord, use us to witness to Christ, to those who are dying apart from Christ in our own families. O Lord, grant us comfort. For it is often a discouraging prospect to know that those whom often we love most do not love you. And the pain that overwhelms our hearts also often, O Lord, Be gracious to us. Give us encouragement, especially when we are discouraged, perhaps by the faithlessness of those whom we love most. We pray also, O Lord, for our own congregation as it relates to our desire for missions. It is often so easy, O Lord, to be so focused on the ministry local that we forget the ministry international. And so, O Lord, we pray together as a congregation that you would convict us, that you would draw us, O Lord, to a more global mindset of missions on this earth, that we would be a people not merely focused on our own ministry here in Troy, but that we would be focused on the ministry of others, our neighbors, not merely locally, but throughout all the earth. Create and instill within our congregation a zeal and love for missions. So much so, O Lord, that we are not ashamed to send our own children to the ends of the earth to proclaim the ministry of Christ. Raise up from among us, as Dr. Lloyd Kim, head of MTW, often says, O Lord, send 1% of our own congregation to the mission fields, at least 1%, that they may be harvesters of the harvest that you have given to us, your church. Raise up some among us, O Lord, with that great heart. Perhaps maybe many of us not called to the ends of the earth, but give us a heart towards the ends of the earth. We pray also, O Lord, for those who need our prayers among us. We pray for Donna as she continues to recover from replacement surgery. We thank you, O Lord, for perhaps the relative success that she has seen thus far. But as she heads back to Florida for more checkups and more observation, we pray, O Lord, that she could come back among us with more mobility than even last as we saw her. We pray that you'd be gracious to this saint. We pray gracious to her family. And we pray, O Lord, that even as she's have find it difficult to be among us because of mobility, that you'd use your church to minister to her even now. We pray in rejoicing for Hannah and Bailey Robinson as they married yesterday. We pray, O Lord, that you'd give them a happy, long marriage with one another. A marriage that spans their whole life. We pray, O Lord, that as they enjoy one another in these first few years, as often easy as it is, that you prepare them for the hard work of marriage, for often the difficulties found in loving one another selflessly. O Lord, we would be so selfish. And so we pray, O Lord, for their marriage as it starts out, that you bless them, O Lord, as they seek to be a blessing to your church. As they begin and prepare to move to another state, we pray that you bless them in this exciting part of their lives. Oh Lord, be with this family. Expand this family. Bless them. Bless them both relationally with one another, but as I know their own desires for children that love the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Oh Lord, be with this family and be with all of our marriages. May our marriages be built not upon our own hubris or self-love, but upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Refine all of us, that we might not be a selfish people, but a people, O Lord, that love you, and in that love, love our spouses. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in light of that, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We are now in the latter part of chapter 10. We will be not doing the whole chapter today, but most of the rest of the chapter as it relates to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Can anything good come from Samaria is a question that we might ask. A few weeks ago, to my own chagrin, I said in my sermon that you remember that sermon a few weeks ago on the Good Samaritan. Well, this teaches your pastor some humility. Do not write sermons ahead. Because though I preached that sermon to my own soul, I failed to preach it to you. And I expected you, perhaps, to know what I was talking about. But no one ran up to me after. You all were so gracious. You probably presuppose maybe I missed that sermon. But no, you did not. You did not miss it, for it is here today. And so we are in Luke chapter 10 with the Good Samaritan in verse 25, stand as we hear from it. a good parable on how to love. Verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he desired to justify himself. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead, as good as dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus said, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. As I was reading this passage, I thought of my time back in Alabama. And if there is one thing that the people of Alabama are known for is their love for the SEC. They love college sports. And there is only one preeminent team in the state of Alabama, and that is Bama itself. And so I asked the question, can any good come from Auburn, a place of scorn and distaste, a place so disliked by the people who loved Alabama, and Bama in its finest would make the most god-awful jokes that I could not say in my own sermon about that place called Auburn. They loved Alabama. They loved their own. And if you were to hate both Auburn and Alabama in a state like that, you'd be the scorn of such that people. Can any good come from Auburn? In the same way, perhaps there is a relation such as that between the Samaritans and the Israelites. Can anything good come from Samaria? Perhaps a couple weeks ago, as I reminded you, thinking you already knew about this update, that the Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. They were their hometown rivals. They were like Auburn. Yeah, perhaps they were in their country, but they were not the best of their country. There was a better people, and they would be the people of Judah. And so throughout this section, Jesus is trying to juxtapose the faithful people, the priests and the Levites, against whom they had scorn against the Samaritans. And Jesus uplifts the Samaritan as a godly example in the most unexpected way, and that is by caring for the person who was almost as good as dead. You recall the Samaritans and the beef from just a couple of weeks ago, as the kingdom of Israel was split down in two by the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. People divided. There was bad blood as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, would set up his own country with his own religious system. Yes, they would say they worship the true and living God, but they would set up a rival temple. They would build their own rival golden calves to be worshipped both in the northernmost parts of the region as well as the southernmost parts. And why did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, do that? He did that because he wanted his people to stay clear of Jerusalem. And so bad blood started immediately as they sent up their own cults and their own way of worship. And that way of worship, as the people were exiled and would come back in, would only become more diluted by the Samaritans. These were not good people. These were people that you would cross the street when you saw them on the side of the road, that you'd want nothing to do with. And yet, Jesus has a lesson for us today, and it is a lesson of compassion and love. How are we as God's people to show compassion and love? And what we'll see is that God's people are called, according to the scriptures, to be a compassionate, loving people with very little and few reservations. How will we be known? It is by our love. We are reminded in the book of Corinthians, as Paul writes in chapter 13, that you must be a people of love. The most preeminent part of your Christian experience is love, not merely for your spouse, but for your neighbor as well. And so we are called to love. What is this love? It is a self-sacrificial commitment to one another. It is not viewing and looking at our own lives, but looking at the lives of one another. It's a commitment. It's choosing to have another's interest above your own interest. It is a difficult call. We would like to say, I think, if I asked each one of you, is your love conditional or unconditional? I think every one of you would have the good Sunday school answer. You'd say, I am unconditional in my love. But are you? But are you? It is a difficult call, but we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves. Every one of you probably wants to put an asterisk against that, but the Lord leaves no room for that. We are called to love. Love without nuance. Love that's not guarded. Love that is open. Because this love that we are called to show is a love that not originating in us, but originating in God Himself. And so we are not, in the Christian faith, called to limit our love. We are to have an unlimited love for our neighbor. They go hand in hand. Love of God informs our love of neighbor. And that's what we'll see here today. And so in order to love God, here's the hard call for each and every one of you. We cannot limit our love to our neighbor. In order to love God, we cannot limit our love to or for our neighbor. As the passage opens up in verse 25 to 29, we see that this doesn't originate. The question that starts this conversation isn't about love at all. It's about eternal life. And so we see that the origin, when we think about loving God and loving neighbor, this comes because of eternal life. Love because of eternal life, perhaps. There's a connection then between love and everlasting life. These two things are a helix that are bound together. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is perhaps a question that Jesus was asked all the time. Perhaps pastors and elders are sometimes asked this by the congregation. But Jesus would have received this question almost daily, and he took various tacks to answer it differently throughout his ministry. Perhaps knowing the begetting sin or the begetting issue that the person he was speaking with. And so this person asks the simple question that we all know. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Perhaps you might think, is this a sincere question, or is he trying to get Jesus? Probably the latter. We see a sincere version of this in Luke chapter 18, but this is not with this lawyer. This is another opportunity, as we've heard quite often in the Gospel of Luke, where the people, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees are trying to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. They want him to say something that they can use to indict him in the presence of many witnesses. Every exchange was a legal correspondence that would further prepare Jesus to be put on trial. And that is the same case here. One commentator says, eternal life is not this man's passion. Crucifying the Lord is. And so he is not concerned with the right answer, but rather he is concerned for a topic of debate that would further be an indictment of the Christ. He wants to have a battle of wits with Jesus so that he might find him guilty. That is the presupposition as this lawyer goes into this discussion. He doesn't want to know about eternal life. But Jesus is going to give him the right answer. It perhaps reminds me of Pilgrim. I know you have to bear with me with Pilgrim's Progress illustrations. You perhaps have a journal of how often I use them, but that's your own problem. Pilgrim, as he is preparing to leave the city, when he is having a mind that is transformed by the gospel, as he hears the evangelist preach, his mind altered, his heart turned towards everlasting life. It is not a battle of wits that Pilgrim has when he begins to try to engage his family. He pleads with them, please come with me. Change. And what does his family do? They do the opposite. They're like, no, stay in the city of destruction. It's so nice here. And what does Pilgrim do is he sees the light towards the wicket gate. He plugs his ears. He turns away and he runs. And what does he say? Eternal life, 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 eternal life. That is not what drives this lawyer. He's not concerned with the eternal things of life and that eternal. He is just concerned with how he can get Jesus. And Jesus, showing his perhaps divine sense of humor, as he talks to a lawyer, what does he say? What is written in the law and how do you read it? Jesus, perhaps in modern parlance, would be saying, well, you know the law. You know it better than anyone here. What would you say that it says? Jesus is saying, you're a trained lawyer. What do you think? And he answers rightly, right? You look down, you see both Deuteronomy 6:5 and the passage we read in Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. The man knows what must be given, what must be offered for eternal life. You must love God and neighbor with all that you are. A difficult call, an impossible call apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the right answer. He knows his Bible, in other words. This man is not an ignorant man. He knows. He is trained well in his profession. But he does not know. It hasn't hit the heart, as we heard in our announcement today. He knows, but it hasn't hit the heart. His affections are not changed. And so he might have the answer, but does not have the heart needed for the answer. We are reminded elsewhere in the scripture that we love because he first loved us. How are we to do this great eternal call? How are we to love in light of eternal life? It is because he has first loved us. There is not a molecule in the divine being of God that does not know love. Everything that God does is love. Perhaps it might be hard when you're thinking through some of the Old Testament passages. You see bands that kill all sorts of people. You say, how is that love? There is not a molecule in God that knows not love. Everything he does is in light of his love. There is not an unloving bone in his body, if I could use that language. He is love. Everything he does is love. We can't compartmentalize who God is and say, yeah, that's the wrath side of God and that's the love side of God. He is not divided. Everything in his being is love. And it is out of that love that he first loves us. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering before God. It is in light of that love that we love. I was at a retreat this week, and I thank the elders for permitting me to go down for my weekly trip to Mecca, and that's Jackson, Mississippi, where I got to spend a week. And we had an aged, seasoned pastor who was our speaker, and he was talking about the love of God the whole week. Very apropos for this Sunday. Did not line that up. It was gracious. And he said, the deeper that you search God, he was a British man, the deeper that you search God, there is love. He went on for 5 minutes saying, and deeper, you go deeper and you know what there is. It was like 8 o'clock at night. I was obviously tired, but there is love. All you see in God is love. He is love in its purest and most perfect form. Every part of him, every molecule of him is love. He does not lack love. And the Christian is to learn from that love. That not an action, not an idea, not any part of us is not saturated with the love of Christ. Everything that we must do as Christians is in light of that love, loving. We are to be a loving people as God is a loving God with all that we are. We naturally love those who love us, right? That is the easy part of this command. You wish it stopped there. We're going to get in the second point of questioning who is our neighbor. We're not there yet, but it is easy to love those who love us. And we often learn how to love by those who love us. My mom, for example, loved to show her love and continues by acts of service and sacrifice. I can call my mother on the phone today and she'll drop everything to work and serve and to help me if I need it. I try to be sparing with those requests, but I learn to love how she loves. So often I love my wife by acts of service and sacrifice. But we must then, like how we learn our love from perhaps our parents or close family, we must then learn how to love by our Father, our Heavenly Father. How my mom taught me to love the Father is to also teach me how to love. And that is in a manner that is self-sacrificial without any reservation. We see that the lawyer answers the question right in the Good Samaritan parable by saying, I'm to love the Lord my God with all that I am and my neighbor as himself. That is a connection in reference to the Ten Commandments. How are we to be a loving people? You might be wondering, well, that seems too perhaps narrow. Well, then we can go to the Ten Commandments. How are you to love God with all that you are? You are to have no other gods before you. You shall make no idols. You shall not misuse his name. You shall remember his Sabbath day and keep it holy. That is how you love God. Love God with all that you are. How are you to love your neighbor? You might be wondering, what does it look like? What's the brass tacks for how to love my neighbor? You honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You might think, well, that seems easy enough. I can do those things. I can love my neighbor that way. But Larry, with his grin in the back, knows that there's more to the story. You turn to the larger catechism and you start reading through what is expected in the Ten Commandments for loving our neighbor. You waking up this morning, did you love your wife and spouse as you'd ought to? Probably not. It is a hard and difficult call. Loving your neighbor demands giving up everything for their sake. Not saying empty your storehouses and become destitute, but having such a loose hand for self that you elevate your neighbor among you. Sammy Bolton, who is commenting on this passage in light of salvation, he says this: The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. And the gospel then sends us back to the law for our sanctification. In perhaps the simpler terms, the law sends us to the gospel to be made right with God. And then the gospel sends us back to the law to grow in holiness, to become more like God. It leads to Christ, and then it leads us to love one another in Christ. This leads perhaps to the joyous response where Jesus, desiring to justify himself, then this lawyer says, after he says, good, you have answered well, do this. He then asks that famous question, then, who is my neighbor? He asks this question because he wants clarification. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And this gets us to the second point. We must learn to love despite expectation. Yes, we love because of eternal life. That's how we learn to love God and our neighbor. But we must also learn in light of that eternal life that we must love despite expectation. And this is where that question comes from. Oh, Lord, who is my neighbor? This is the same question every one of you asks in your own heart. Do not be too harsh with this lawyer. It's a natural question. Who is my neighbor? He expected an answer. Well, you know, your brothers, your actual neighbors, those in your family, those who you like. your fellow Israelite, your fellow countrymen, those are your neighbors. Those are the people that are bound within this call. You see, the lawyer wants cop-outs. He wants to have nice, clean lines so it's easy to follow. He wanted caveats, nuance. The modern mind loves nuance. Who am I expected to love? He wants to know where to draw the line. You've seen those PETA billboards of where there's on one side a cat and a dog, on the other side there's a cow and a chicken, and it says, where do you draw the line? Most of you people would draw the line between like a horse and a chicken. Some of you weirdos might extend one and eat the horse. I don't know. That's up to you. You can eat a dog for all I care. Where do you draw the line? You must have an unconditional, unending love. You do not draw the line. And so that's where Jesus gets into this good parable. Jesus and this lawyer, as they haggle through the expectations of loving your neighbor, the lawyer wants to draw the line, and Jesus refuses to by using an illustration. Who is your neighbor? Jesus expands the role to everyone, even to the Samaritan. Even to your enemies, even to the half-dead guy on the road, even to those in Auburn, even to those who like custards that you disagree with their location of purchasing them. You're called to love even your enemies. The parable picks up in verse 30 as Jesus replies in giving an illustration. A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him for dead. Jesus sets the parable by saying there is a man who is in great distress. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was not a safe road. There were many switchbacks, many highwaymen who would come. People would know you only travel from Jericho to Jerusalem for one reason. That's to go to the temple. And so you'd come with your money bags full, ready to go make sacrifices to the Lord, and there would be robbers on the side waiting to take advantage of you. It reminds you of perhaps any metropolitan city. As you're walking around the roads, you might be susceptible to a pickpocket or two. There's just lawlessness. It was not a safe road. And we see in this parable that what had been common is the image used here. Everyone in their right mind would have known, hey, you stay clear of that road. You don't want to go on that road. That road, you will befall robbers. They would have perhaps known people who would have had this similar exact experience, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead, as good as dead, perhaps, as some would translate it. And now we get the picture. We get the good picture of three people, a priest and a Levite and a Samaritan. They all have the opportunity to care for this half-dying man. The priest, seeing the man on the side of the road, decides, I'm going to travel on the other side, try to ignore the man who is a destitute and in need of help. The Levite does the same thing. And there's a lot more. They would have rationalized this act. Yeah, if I go over there and try to help that man and he dies in my care, I'll be unclean for 7 days. I can't go to work, can't do my job, I have to stay outside of the camp. They would rationalize it as you could get out. There was a good reason for them to leave that man to die. They'd be yet less useful in the kingdom in their own mind's eye. They would not be able to fulfill what God has commanded them to do. They would have said to themselves and to one another, we're too holy for this. Too good. It is better for someone else to care for this man than I. Perhaps that's our own hearts as we see those who are destitute on the side of the road. Is it not? Perhaps we're like the Levites. We're like the priests. We say to ourselves in our own hearts, don't you? As you're passing by them, you're like, well, they have programs for that. Someone, they have a place they could go. They don't need to be there. Someone else. That's someone else's problem. Not mine. We rationalize, perhaps like the priest and the Levite here. To my own chagrin, I rationalize. I look forward and not down. We can be like this. And so the holy rollers, much like ourselves, pass by. But there's a third person in this story, an unthinkable person, a person you would not expect, a Samaritan, as he journeyed on a road less traveled by his people. forbidden to go to Jerusalem in many regards, yet he is on this road. And he has chosen to have compassion. And you see the extent of his compassion. He binds up his wounds. Out of his own expense, he pours oil on him. He gives him wine to drink. He calms him and settles his nerves. And not only that, he could have done that and that would have been well enough and been on his way. But he does more. He goes to the closest inn, takes him in and pays for his stay there for as long as he needs. He has a blank check. Says, as long as he needs care for him, and when I come back, I will pay my dues. It's a great illustration. This lawyer would have thought the priest and the Levite would have been the example. That is the Holy One. They are the ones that represent God's people. They show what God's love is on this earth. But leave it to perhaps the unrighteous to show pity and love to those who need it. It happens also in our own day, doesn't it? I sometimes see non-Christians love others better than sometimes I love others. It's to my own shame and to our shame, because we are a people that have God's love, a limitless love, loving those who wrong us, loving those who hurt us. Why? Because God loves us. It's a great parable. It's a parable that all of our children know and memorize. They know the characters. They know the results. And yet some, for some reason, it just is so difficult to get it to the depths of our hearts. It's so hard to apply. The Samaritan, the unlikely character, is the one who is the hero of this story. Perhaps in this story, it's as we've already illustrated with Auburn, but the care that this Samaritan has is perhaps like a modern-day Palestinian caring for an Israelite, perhaps an American helping a Russian. It is just so odd, so backwards, so weird, so countercultural. And that is where Jesus leaves us. He leaves us in the countercultural. He wants his people. He desires his people. If you love me, he says, if you love me, you will love others like this Samaritan loved this perhaps Jewish man half dead on the side of the road. You will love unconditionally, without reservation, indiscriminately. You will love even those who have your worst interests at heart. You will be a person that returns evil, not with evil, but with good, seeking the welfare of your common neighbor, whether they be Christian or not. Some of you are easier to love than others of you. I know it. I know it personally. You know it personally. It's easy to love some, difficult to love others, but the Lord calls us to struggle hard and to love all. Not only within these four cafeteria walls, but throughout our own towns, with our neighbors, and everyone who we come in contact with, even our adversaries. We are to show love. It's indiscriminate and sometimes hard. I'm not calling you to an easy task. I know it. I know it personally. Many of you have been wronged. Great bitterness that wells up when you've been wronged. Well, you're called to love, even in the midst of that wrong. I'm not saying that in that love you submit to more atrocities against you. I'm not saying put yourself in harm's way and love despite someone's other sin. But we are called to love. We're called to be a people of love despite our expectation because of eternal life. The last point, and perhaps the shortest, is that we are to love with great compassion. That is what the Samaritan gives us the picture, and that's what the Lord Jesus ends with this lawyer in verse 36 by saying, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell upon the robbers? The lawyer, what does he say? He says, the one who showed him mercy. You can see the tension that this lawyer has with answering correctly. He doesn't say the Samaritan. Oh no, he can't even let those words leave his lips. He can't do it. Why? Because he hates the Samaritans. So the best he can do to capitulate and to give Jesus what he wants is to say the one who showed mercy. The unforsakable, or the forsakable, pure, the Samaritan. He's unable to say it. But whether church, family, or alien, they are called to love compassionately. So what does Jesus end this parable by saying? Go and do likewise. And he says the same thing to you. Don't think you're on the high horse that, oh, I am not the lawyer, I am not the priest, I'm not the Levite, I'm certainly the Samaritan. Jesus ends this parable saying the same thing to you. Go and do likewise. You've heard the good news. You are called to love with a limitless love, not because it is something naturally within your own lives, your own hearts, but because it is given to you as a gift from God. It is not your love, not your substance of love that you offer. It is Christ's love. If I were to love all of you out of my own love, it would fall short. And it does fall short when I try to love you out of my own capacity. I can't love all you people well. It's impossible. I'm a finite young pastor, even with the energy that I do have. I'm limited. And so the only hope that I can have to love all of you well is to love you not with my own love, but the love of Christ. I have an unlimited storehouse of that love, a love that I can go back to often and regularly to recharge, regroup, and then to deploy. If you're trying to love your neighbor as yourself with your own love, you're doing it wrong. Because it is not out of your compassion that you love one another, it's out of his. You have the capacity to love. Love limitless. But it is not your own love that you offer. You'll burn yourself out. I know many well-being Christians that try to often offer themselves, but they're doing so out of their own strength and their own ability. And they burn themselves out and they burn themselves quickly. That's because they're not loving out of the love of Christ. That's my only hope as a pastor. That's your only hope as elders, as officers in the church, as a congregant. Your only hope to love one another well as a congregation, and even greater than that in society itself, is to learn that your compassionate love does not come from yourself, but from Christ. And that love is perfectly given example in our Old Testament reading today, learning to love even the strangers in your land, the people you do not know at all, learning to love them. When a stranger, as Leviticus says, sojourns in your land, you shall do to him no wrong. May our love be such as that. May you have your neighbor's best interest at heart. I could go on in every sermon to define love, you know, agape, philia, and go on and so forth. I think you get it. You're called to love. And your neighbor is any person you come in contact with. That love, that compassion, that mercy, that willingness to assist in need is the call of the gospel. The disciples throughout the last few chapters have been dealing with this sort of thing. Jesus says, in order to go out, as he commissions the 72, as he commissions the 12, he says, go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom that is coming, and go out healing and caring and helping those in need. And so, dear Christian, as we close today and thinking of the value of this call here, both of those things must be in our hands simultaneously. We are called not merely to preach. That's a great calling. I'm doing it now. You do it perhaps regularly in your witness. But in that preaching, you must also be loving. And that love is exhibited by how you treat and care for the least of us. Do not be like a noisy gong that preaches a solid, faithful, completely correct, orthodox and Presbyterian and perfect in every regard, but is as cold as a doornail without any love in him. We can be known for that. I could be known for that. Pricks my own heart. I must preach and love. And that love looks like Luke chapter 10 here. Showing compassion and care. Bring the good news of the gospel, yes, but do so while also loving your neighbor as yourself. In order to love God well, we cannot place limits on our love for one another. I hope you can learn to love well. That is the story of our lives. Don't get me wrong, your love is imperfect. At Hannah and Bailey's wedding yesterday, it was said quite regularly throughout that homily, you don't love your spouse well enough. It's not perfect. And neither is our love for our neighbor. But that is our trajectory. That's where our eyes are set upon. Don't be too harsh on yourself, thinking I failed again today, and throw yourself a pity party. Look to Christ and His sufficiency. For the unbeliever, perhaps here today, there might be some, you might say, "Oh, preacher, I have experienced many loveless Christians. Christians that have preached hell and damnation and the hope of the gospel and have never offered me an ounce of love or hope in the midst of it." And for them, I apologize to you personally. Give us another chance to love you. Give us another chance to both, in that helix of love, bound the gospel, the good news, yes, of judgment, damnation, and salvation, but wedded together in the love of Christ. Give us another chance. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart, but give us another chance that you might know Him and be a representative as Christ's people for Him too. Do not waste this day, Christian or non-Christian, but learn the love of Christ and learn to share it with one another. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love that we love, O Lord, because You first loved us and gave Yourself up for us as a propitiation for our sins. May we abound in that love. Teach us, O Lord, to love one another as You have loved us. Teach us, O Lord, to love You, O God, as You have outlined in Your Scripture, with all that we are. And in learning to love You with all that we are, that we would also learn to love our neighbor as ourselves, placing their needs even above our own. Oh, what a difficult calling, O Lord. Be gracious to us in it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.